Well, I think it might be safe to say this morning that the book of Jonah is probably the most well-known of the minor prophets, and that maybe the account of Jonah and the big fish might be one of the most beloved Sunday school lessons from our past. Yet while the book of Jonah is in a certain sense familiar and beloved, much of the true message and meaning of the book remains relatively unknown to many. Now, there are many grand themes, many great theological truths that we might look at in this short book of Jonah. We will not do an exhaustive study of it this morning, but just to point out a few. First, we notice that throughout the book, the providence and sovereignty of God over nature is revealed from beginning to end. In chapter 1, we see in verse 4 that the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea. He then appoints a great fish to swallow up Jonah. In chapter 2 and verse 10, it says the Lord spoke to the fish and vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. In chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, it says the Lord appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, and then the Lord appoints a worm to attack the plant so that it withered. Now this morning we don't have time to give a prolonged defense of the truth and the historicity of these providential acts of God over against the unbelief and skepticism that may be the position of many. But I want to take just a moment to address this point by pointing us out that, first of all, the biblical worldview is absolutely consistent. The Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, reveals a God who is all-powerful and sovereign over all. The Bible begins not with a defense of the existence of God, and the book of Jonah does not feel the need to defend the fact that God is able to do these things as he is sovereign over all of nature. It is not ashamed of the fact that God is this way, but historically states the fact, for instance, in Genesis 1, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so the God of the Bible, the God who is God, the God who truly exists, the Bible says, created the universe ex nihilo, out of nothing, and continues to uphold the universe by the word of his power. He is the God who parts seas, who feeds millions of people in the wilderness for 40 years miraculously with manna from heaven. He can bring water from a rock. He can cause the walls of Jericho to fall. He has raised his incarnate son, the Lord Jesus Christ, from the dead. And now he is coming again to judge the living and the dead. And surely then, for the eternal, sovereign, all-powerful God of history, it would not be too difficult to command a fish that he had made to swallow up Jonah, to preserve Jonah 3 days in the belly of the fish, and then to command the fish to vomit him out exactly on the place where he would have him on dry land. For nothing is impossible with God. This is the God of the Bible. This is one of the lessons of the book of Jonah, then. God is sovereign. God in his providence rules over nature. Secondly, in the book, we are also privy to God's merciful, gracious, patient, sanctifying work in the life of his recalcitrant and disobedient prophet Jonah. Now, this would be just a great study from beginning to end to see how God is consistently demonstrating to Jonah his great mercy, his grace, his patience with him in working with this disobedient prophet. Thirdly, I believe in the book we also see that the book is intended, I believe, to be a rebuke and a correction to the nation of Israel who would read the book. For while the people of God, and it's interesting, were stiff-necked and unwilling to repent under the long-term preaching of a series of prophets, Amos, Hosea, and Jonah were all preaching in Israel during this time. And if you read their books, you will find that these people in the nation of Israel were unwilling to repent under the preaching of these prophets. And yet the Ninevites, this pagan nation, very quickly, wholeheartedly, and hastily repented under the preaching of Jonah. The book is also meant to be a corrective, I believe, to the nation that was appointed by God to be a light to the Gentiles. For they had both hardened their hearts toward God and towards the nations whom God intended to bless through them. Another thing, the book of Jonah also serves as a great Old Testament picture, a type of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. For Jesus in Matthew 12 and verse 40 said this, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So while all of these themes and more would be worthy of further study and attention this morning I would like to view the book of Jonah from the perspective of missions. For Jonah is also a missionary book. It has been aptly called by many the greatest missionary book of the Old Testament. For in the book of Jonah, God is revealing to his prophet, to his people Israel, and to us today, his great heart, his immense love, his matchless grace and mercy, his unrivaled patience and pity towards the nations and the great cities of the world in whom are millions of people who are far from him and who live every day under the peril of his coming judgment. And so I pray that as we look at this morning, that our Heavenly Father would conform our hearts that they might be more like his through his word as we look into it this morning. I would like to begin then by reflecting on Jonah's call to the mission field. Now, Jonah was a servant. He was a prophet of the Lord in Israel during the 8th century BC, at the time of the reign of Jeroboam, the second king in Israel. Now, the only other place that his name is mentioned in the Old Testament is in 2 Kings in chapter 14, verse 25, where it says of King Jeroboam this, that he restored the borders of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath-Hepher. And it was this Jonah, this prophet, this servant of God who received an unmistakably clear call to foreign missions from the Lord. For in Jonah 1, in verse 1 and 2, it says this, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.'" And in these two verses this morning, I want us to notice three distinctives of Jonah's call to the mission field. First, I want us to know that Jonah was called specifically, individually. For there were other prophets who were alive and ministering at the time of Jonah. God could have called Amos to go or Hosea to go, but he called Jonah to this task. He chose him, he appointed him, he called him to serve in this way. And Jonah was not called to stay in the land of Israel, but he was given a specific command to arise and go. Now, although we will want to recognize this morning that God's dealing with his prophets in the Old Testament, his ways of speaking to them and calling them were in many ways unique. There is a call from God that has been given to all Christians generally. For Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore into all the world and make disciples of all nations." And that call is not just for a few. That call comes from Christ to everyone who calls themselves a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. That in some way, shape, or form, we are called to give effort and take action towards making disciples of all the nations. We're not just called to come here on Sunday morning and to take something in, but we are called to go and to give something out. Are you doing something, praying, giving, serving, speaking in such a way that we are following Christ's commission, his call to go to the nations this morning? Each of us is called to make disciples in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our church. Let us give ourselves to this task. And while this is true of all of us, I believe that there is also a more particular call of the Lord to those who are to go to the foreign mission field overseas. And this morning I want to use the life of John Patton as an example. He was a 19th century missionary to the New Hebrides. His life and his testimony, I believe, is instructive to us as we think about how God might issue this call to foreign missions to individuals today. How might God call one of us to go? What might that look like? Well, let's look at the life of John Patton. Before he was 12 years old, Patton says this, "I had given my soul to God." Are you a young person here this morning? Have you given your soul to God? Have you come and asked the Lord Jesus Christ to transform your life, to save you, to fill you with His Holy Spirit, that you might believe on Him and be saved and might go and serve Him all your life? He says, before he was 12 years old, "I had given my soul to God and was resolved to aim at being a missionary of the cross or a minister of the gospel." If you read Patton's biography, which I highly commend, you will see that his call to the mission field was fostered in the womb of his family home. There was love and devotion to Christ and a passion for the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ that radiated from the heart of his father. And it made a great impression on John Patton. He had a father who loved the Lord and who longed for the nations to be saved. Patton writes this. He said, "How much my father's prayers at this time impressed me, I can never explain. Nor could any stranger understand, for when on his knees, all of us kneeling around him in family worship, he poured out his soul with tears for the conversion of the heathen world to the service of Jesus and for every personal and domestic need. We all felt as if in the presence of a living Savior and learned to know and love him as our divine friend." And oh, that this pattern would be repeated in every home amongst us. That we would be faithful to gather together those in our home, even if we are beside and by ourselves, and get on our knees and pray to God. And oh, that he would work in us in such a way that we would have such a love and a compassion and a devotion to him, that our kids would feel as we pray that they were truly in the presence of a real and living Savior. It was not only the example of his father, but it was also through the word of God, through the command of Matthew 18 and 19, the command of the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." And he believed, like all true believers, that in some way this was his call. The word of God began to propel his young soul forward toward the mission field. However, John Patton was not going to rush out unprepared. He realized that going overseas would not automatically turn him into a missionary. This is very important. We can kind of have this idealistic view that somehow when we go overseas, we will all of a sudden become absolutely different than we already are. But Patton didn't have this view. And thus, for a decade, John Patton devoted himself to work as a missionary in the city of Glasgow where he lived, while applying himself during those years to the study of the Word of God at the University of Glasgow, preparing himself for the service of Christ overseas by serving Christ right where he was at the time. It was also through the church where he attended and was a member that he was first made aware of the need for missionaries to go to the New Hebrides. There was a pastor there, John Inglis, who was working among the native peoples there. And for a number of months and even years, this call for someone to go out and serve with this man kept coming out in his local church. And he heard about this, and as it kept being announced and let known, it was at the age finally of 32, nearly 20 years later, after he felt the initial call, that John Patton's heart was set ablaze for the people of the South Seas. And he would go and he would minister among these people for more than 40 years. He couldn't stay any longer, for he said, "I saw them perishing for lack of knowledge of the true God and his Son, Jesus Christ. And so I had to go." And so John Patton, like Jonah, was given a specific call. As God, by his word and spirit, working through his parents, his training, his education, and his local church, prepared and called him to go to the mission field. And oh, that God would work in some of these ways in the hearts of some of those who are here this morning and call them to go. So Jonah was called specifically. Secondly, Jonah was called to go to a specific place. Notice in Jonah 1:1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city." I want to make three observations about this place that Jonah was called to go. First of all, Nineveh was a foreign city. Nineveh was the capital city of the Assyrian Empire, and Jonah was a prophet from the land of Israel. Thus, we could say that Jonah's call was a call to foreign missions, to cross-cultural missions, and cross-cultural missions in a hostile and enemy territory. For the Assyrians were Israel's enemies, and Nineveh was the capital of that great empire. And as the superpower of the day, the Assyrians and the Ninevites posed a very real threat to Israel's national security. At this point, it's not without note that Jonah's contemporary, the prophet Hosea, in his book and in chapters 10 and 11 specifically, prophesied that God would use the Assyrians as the instrument of his judgment on his rebellious people Israel. If the Assyrians would all die, that prophecy wouldn't come true. But if they turned and were saved, they would still be there to serve as God's instrument to bring judgment on his people. In some ways, we might, thinking in contemporary terms, Jonah's call to go to Nineveh might be like an Israeli Christian today being called to go to the Palestinians as a missionary. And so Nineveh was a foreign city. It also was a very large city. Notice what it says in Jonah 1:2. He says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city." Nineveh boasted walls over 100 feet high. They were so wide that three chariots could run abreast of them on the walls. It is believed that the city was about 60 miles in circumference. And we see in chapter 3 and verse 3, the second half of the verse, it talks about it was 3 days' journey in breadth. As for the population, we might say that there was a minimum of 120,000 people and upwards of 1 million people, depending on how you interpret the statement in Jonah 4:11, where it says, "And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left?" And so we can say then safely that Nineveh was a large city, larger than the city of Kamloops, than our own city. So Nineveh was a foreign city. It was a large city. It also was an evil and a wicked city. Notice in Jonah 1, in verses 1 and 2, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." This statement, "their evil has come up before me," reminds us of a statement concerning Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 18, 20 and 21, where it says, "The Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come up to me, and if not, I will know." So here sits the Ninevites. Apart from someone coming to them with a word from the Lord and calling them to repent, the people of this great city of Nineveh, like the people of Sodom, would perish under the wrath and the judgment of Almighty God due to their evil. And we think today, how many cities are there in the world? Cities all over the world full of people. People living in wickedness and immorality and evil, far from God, who due to their evil and their pursuit of these things are marching toward a Christless eternity, who rarely consider or think about the impending judgment of God, many of them denying that he even exists. And God in his mercy and compassion is still calling for missionaries to go to these countries, to these cities, that they might hear the word of God, repent of their sin, call on the name of the Lord, and be saved. As Paul said in Romans 10:14, he says, "But how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." And oh, that God would use our church to call and would use our church to send people across to these cities, that many from these cities and nations would call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. For our world today is in great need. God is still mighty to save. May he raise up those who will obey the call to go to these places where so many are without Christ. Now, most of us know that, unlike Isaiah, who responded to the call of God with that famous statement, "Here am I, send me," Jonah's heart was far different. Jonah did not obey the Lord, for it says in chapter 1 and verse 3, "But Jonah." God called him to go. God called him to a specific place. And instead of saying Jonah went, it says, "But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord." Jonah, instead of heeding the call, rebelled. Jonah was called to go east to Nineveh, and he turned around and went absolutely in the opposite direction, due west across the Mediterranean to Tarshish. He might think, well, how foolish of a prophet of God, a true prophet of God, to think that he could run from the Lord. I believe that Jonah, like all people growing up in the land of Israel, would have been taught to sing the Psalms as a young child. And surely he would have sang Psalm 139 and in verse 7 and 10 where it says, "Where shall I go from your spirit?" Maybe as Jonah is sitting down in that ship, he begins to think and God nudges and reminds him of this psalm. "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me." Maybe Jonah, as he is sitting in the belly of the fish, is recalling this psalm and remembering the presence of God with him in the uttermost parts of the sea. Because Jonah tried to run from God, but here in this book of Jonah, we see how God patiently and mercifully pursues his reluctant, disobedient, rebellious missionary right down to the depths of the sea, where he in his infinite mercy did not let him die in his rebellion, but instead chose to preserve him, to humble him, to teach him, to bring him to his knees in the belly of the great fish, graciously and miraculously saving him in a way that was so clearly orchestrated by the Lord that Jonah could not help but declare his famous line, "Salvation belongs to the Lord." God was teaching his prophet, but he wouldn't learn his lessons very well. God graciously commands the fish to spit him out onto dry land. God graciously, like Peter, gives Jonah a second chance. It says in Jonah 3 and verse 1, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying," you know, God is patient with us. I think about myself and my selfishness and my pursuit of my own things and how God is so merciful and patient. He's given us a great commission, and oftentimes in my life and in my thinking, it may be considered the great omission. And yet God gives us a second chance, and oftentimes a third chance in his great and mercy to obey and to follow him. What a gracious God we serve. What a beautiful line. "The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. And this time it's not a but a so. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. And here we see then that Jonah was not only given a specific call to a specific place, but Jonah was also given a very specific message. The Lord says to him, call out against it the message that I tell you. The Christian missionary is a man or woman from God that comes with a message. Not a message from their own mind or their own imagination. They're not to come up with a message or seek to alter the message. It is as Paul instructed Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:13 and 14, where he says, follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Every missionary and every one of us has been entrusted with a message. We are to follow the pattern of the sound words of Scripture given to us by God. We don't come up with our own message. We are to be faithful to the message that God has given. The job of the preacher and the missionary is to faithfully deliver the message given to them in the Word of God. I want you to notice something else, that Jonah was not only called to preach, that Jonah was not called also to preach a feel-good message. It was not a feel-good message, but a message of warning, a message of impending wrath and judgment. It is spoken of simply in verse 2 of chapter 1, where God says, call out against it. More particularly, Jonah in chapter 3 and verse 4, it says, Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. He was telling the people, there is an impending judgment coming. God is going to come in judgment on this city. And how many people in our city today do not know? They woke up this morning, and who knows if today God is going to call them before Him. And their life is going to be over. And someday they're going to find themselves before the great white throne judgment. And when we have warned them, when we have told them, when we have given them the message that there is a judgment coming, but there is a way of salvation to escape the wrath to come in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the problem is many today do not want to preach this kind of message. Some out of fear, others will not because they don't think it wise. They believe that it may turn people away. We're here to share the good news, not the bad news. People will be turned away and put off by this unnecessarily, for we are called to preach this good news, so forget about the bad news. Well, the trouble is, it would be hard to come up with this type of thinking by reading the Bible, and particularly by reading the book of Jonah. In his book, Knowing God, J.I. Packer addresses the subject of God's judgment and wrath, saying this, the modern habit throughout the Christian church is to play this subject down. Those who still believe in the wrath of God, and not all do, say little about it. Perhaps they do not think much about it at all, to an age which has unashamedly sold itself to the gods of greed, pride, sex, and self-will. The church mumbles on about God's kindness, but says virtually nothing about His judgment. The fact is that the subject of divine wrath has become taboo in modern society, and Christians, by and large, have accepted the taboo and conditioned themselves never to raise the matter. We may well ask whether this is as it should be, for the Bible behaves very differently. One cannot imagine that the talk of divine judgment was ever very popular, yet the biblical writers engaged in it constantly. One of the most striking things about the Bible is the vigor with which both testaments emphasize the reality and terror of the wrath of God. Now, what is truly amazing to me as I read the book of Jonah this week is that, unlike so many in our day, the reason that Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh and preach this message was not out of fear, nor was it because he believed it would turn people off. The reason that Jonah didn't want to preach this message of impending judgment was because Jonah knew something of the heart and character of God. Although he did not share God's heart and character, particularly as it came to the Ninevite people. Notice what it says in Jonah 4:2. Why did Jonah not go to Tarshish? It says, and he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. Why, Jonah? For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Jonah fled to Tarshish not for fear of how the people of Nineveh would respond to his message of judgment, but out of a nagging fear that the gracious, merciful, patient, and loving God would work through his preaching to bring about the repentance of the people of Nineveh. And in response to this, that God in his grace and mercy would relent from his prophesied judgment. And Jonah did not want this. He longed for God's judgment on his enemies, the Assyrian people and the Ninevites. We see that he became very angry when this did not happen. And even after God had relented, he still turned and watched the city, hoping that somehow the judgment might come. Jonah was exclusivistic. Jonah had a very nationalistic, selfish view of God. While Jonah, in a certain sense, understood God's character, he did not share the heart of God that was revealed throughout the scriptures. You think of the prophet Ezekiel and the heart of God there. It says, say to them, in chapter 33, verse 11, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? And Ezekiel calls out to the wicked in the house of Israel, calling them to repent on behalf of God, who has no pleasure in their death, but longs for them to turn and to repent. And Jonah had an inkling that this same heart of God might spill over to others whom he was calling him to go to preach to, these people of Nineveh, and that in preaching the wrath and judgment of God, they just might repent and therefore not come under his judgment. And Jonah's instincts were right. As the great compassion of God and the great power of his word were put on display in the city of Nineveh. For as Jonah preached the word of God, what followed has been described by many as the greatest spiritual awakening in all of history. In verse 5, it says, and the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least. The entire city came under the convicting work of the Holy Spirit of God as Jonah preached the pending judgment of God. From the humblest peasant to the king on his throne, they believed God's word. They responded to it by calling a fast, turning from their sin. It says, calling out mightily to God. And God mercifully relented from his impending judgment. And here this morning we see a great faith-building demonstration of the truth of Isaiah 53, verses 10 and 11, where it says, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. You see, Jonah is proof. Proof extraordinaire that the preaching and or the missionary success is not about the greatness of the messenger or the vessel. But as 2 Corinthians 4:7 says, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. It's amazing when you think back on Israel's history how the weeping prophet Jeremiah, year after year, faithfully preached and yet was ignored by the people. And here the recalcitrant prophet Jonah preaches his sermon of judgment and the pagan Ninevites repent and believe. Just think about this for a moment. This is a great encouragement to me. You know, sometimes I look at myself and I say, oh, Lord, I'm an unworthy vessel. I'm pathetic. My motives oftentimes aren't right. I'm selfish. I'm self-serving. I don't do this right. I'm not spiritual enough. I'm not holy enough. How in the world are you going to work through me? But here's where Jonah comes as a great encouragement. Because even when I look at Jonah, I think maybe I'm not quite that bad. Jonah was rebellious. Jonah was absolutely defiant and disobedient. He was unwilling to go, unmotivated to go. He was unloving. He lacked mercy. He didn't want to preach. He didn't want the people to hear the message when he preached. He didn't want the people to repent and believe, and he didn't want them to be saved from the coming judgment. It would be an understatement to say that this powerful work was not brought by Jonah's great ability or his great spirituality. Think about this next time we have an opportunity to share the gospel. Or maybe when you have an opportunity to go and to do something, you say, I'm not able. Oh, but God is able. Jonah, in looking back on his time in his life, might have echoed the words of the Apostle Paul, where in 1 Corinthians 2:4 he says, my speech and my message were not implausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Do we see the power of God and the power of His Word? Do we see His power to save through the preaching of His truth? The book of Jonah gives us weak vessels great reason for hope as we seek to reach lost souls for the Lord Jesus Christ. For at any time, the same Spirit of God who came and blew amongst the Ninevites could come and he could begin to work and ignite a fire of repentance and faith in the hearts of the most hardened person, of the most sinful city, of the most closed country to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jonah gives us great hope because it reminds us that salvation is of the Lord. And that the God who had this mercy and compassion on the city of Nineveh, notice what he says in verse 11 of chapter 4, should not I pity Nineveh, that great city? Oh, Jonah, should I not pity, just as you pitied this plant, oh, should I not pity this great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left? And our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The same mercy and compassion and pity he had on the city of Nineveh, he has that same heart for the cities of the world today. Jonah reminds us that God may choose one person, faithfully speaking his word, and he might use that person to transform a city that was once in total darkness and set it ablaze with the light of the glory of Christ. For as we are called to go, our trust is not in our own ability, our eloquence, our wisdom, our ability to preach. Nor is our trust in the goodness and willingness of men to repent. But it is in the gracious, merciful, and compassionate heart of God. He is able to awaken and to save today as in the days of Jonah, so in our day. And so may we be encouraged as we go to know that the same God has the same heart and compassion who reached out to Jonah, who reached out to us, continues to work through us, weak and in noble vessels as we are, to spread the gospel to the nations for the glory of his name. For salvation belongs to the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are a great and powerful and sovereign and merciful and gracious God. May we believe this morning. And Lord, may we share your heart. May we share your passion. May we share your pity and compassion for those who do not yet know you. Oh Lord God, sometimes we are far more like Jonah than like you. May you change us. May you awaken us. May you cause a great spiritual awakening in our midst and in our city. that your name may be glorified, that your gospel may go forth, and that many would be saved to the honor and glory of your name. We pray this in Jesus' name.